We ready? I was meeting with a lady who was in the process of dealing with lots of trauma in her life, lots of past abuse, and she was in a support group and other counseling. And one day during a session, she started purposefully touching the chair she was sitting in. And I asked her about it, and she said she was grounding herself. And I asked her about it, and she said, it's a technique that's used in trauma therapy, that when you go back in the past and it gets overwhelming, you focus on something physical to remind yourself that you are not back in the trauma and you are safe. And so she was focusing on the chair she was sitting in, how it felt and the color and the texture of the upholstery. And it was reminding her she wasn't a helpless girl in her childhood home. I think for most of us, that's hard to grasp if you haven't been horribly abused. Why would she need a reminder that she wasn't in her childhood home? Of course she's not. She's a grown woman. She knows that. But she was so overwhelmed by remembering that her feelings momentarily made her lose sight of reality. And so she needed to physically ground herself in the reality of the here and now, this present moment. And I thought about that, and I was processing what this retreat was going to be on, and I realized that one of the biggest needs that you and I have is to have a spiritual grounding. I talk to women every day who have lost sight of reality. And we heard in the testimonies of the ladies yesterday that they talked about their feelings would get so overwhelming. They were lost in it and they couldn't remember truth. And this weekend has been about bringing us back to the reality that God is at work in our lives for our whole lives. He will finish what he started one day. He is the one who sanctifies. We are the ones who are given grace to walk one day at a time. Did any of you ever see that really stressful movie, Gravity? Don't. Sandra Bullock, she plays an astronaut, and she's out on a space station, and then there's something happens, and she just gets left in this little pod just going through the universe, and nobody knows she's there. She can't make contact to Earth. NASA doesn't know she's out there, and it's all up to her to save herself and get her back to Earth. Okay? Ladies, how often do you live like that? Listen to the words of the anti Psalm 139. I am unseen and unknown by the universe. I get up in the morning and I go through my day knowing I am on my own. My thoughts are nothing more than my inner noise, known only to me. No one really gets me. The words that come out of me don't matter. I'm like a weak animal, separated from its pack, vulnerable. No one cares enough to protect me. When I ponder this, I am defeated. It doesn't matter where I go or how far I travel. I never escape the reality that I am an orphan. The highest mountain or the deepest valley contain the same emptiness. I grope desperately for something or someone to hold on to, but there is none. Darkness envelops me. The brightest light cannot penetrate. Who am I? But a collection of cells that happened by chance to combine and multiply. As all of life has evolved from one organism to another, a collection of matter, the things I feel and think are simply a result of chemical reactions and electrical synapses. My life is a series of random events. I never think about God. I'm apathetic to the evil around me. I am content to go my own way. I don't care what kind of a person I am, and I don't care that the path I'm on leads to death. I know, you know, that this is not true intellectually. And I believe just about every one of you in this room can argue against what I just read and back it up with scripture. But I'm talking about how you live in your heart in the moment by moment of each day, in the one day at a time walking. And when we do that, what we need is to be spiritually grounded. We need to remember we are known by God Himself. And this morning, we're going to look at the real Psalm 139. According to former North Waker Jeffrey Kranz at the Bible Overview Project, the Psalms are a collection of 150 poems written over hundreds of years. The Psalms were written by more authors than any other book of the Bible. Tim Keller says the Psalms were divinely inspired hymn book for public worship, meaning they were not simply to be read, but sung. C.S. Lewis says, the Psalms are in the Bible to keep us honest. The Psalms are a gift from God to us to invite us to be honest with Him about our pains and our joys. I mean, think of all the expressions of emotions that are in the Psalms. You have rejoicing and lamenting. You have repentance and depression and despair and hope and pleas for mercy. You have anger and confidence and bewilderment and helplessness and fear and anxiety and mourning and gladness, desperation, longing, peace. And not only do the Psalms help us to talk to God, but they also help us see God. Keller says, the descriptions of God in the Psalms are rich beyond human invention. God is more holy, He's more wise, more fearsome, more tender, more loving than we could ever imagine Him to be. The Psalms fire up our imagination and help us make eye contact with God. They bring a reality to our prayer life that nothing else can. The Psalms are divided into five books, and Psalm 139 is in the fifth book. And most commentators believe it's one of the 73 songs that are written by David, and that he wrote it after he was made king of Israel. C.S. Lewis once observed that for most Christians, we don't need to learn new things. We need to be reminded of what we already know. Lindsay said that last night, that there were truths. It wasn't that she learned new truths. She got reminded of truths she had forgotten when she was in the grip of anxiety. As we walk through Psalm 139 this morning, I'm probably not going to tell you anything new, and David basically makes the same point over and over. But God seems to think this is a diamond worth looking at. This psalm is very special to me. I remember reading it for the first time in 1979 at a Presbyterian church camp in San Antonio, Texas. And it wasn't connected to the gospel yet, but it was the first time the Bible got my attention. The words made God seem real to me in ways I had never been confronted with before. Ladies, I want you to think hard this morning. The anti-Psalm 139 is not your story. This is your story. Verse 1. Oh Lord, let's stop and let this sink in. David is using the name Yahweh. This is the name God gave Moses when he appeared to him in the burning bush and gave him his mission. And Moses said, "Who shall I say send me?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you to me, has sent me to you." And God furthermore said to Moses, "This you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever and ever. This is my name to all generations. The I am." God never had a beginning. John Piper says, "And the one who never had a beginning, but always was and will be, defines all things. Whether we want him to be there or not, he is there. We do not negotiate what we want for reality. God defines reality. The universe has to do with God because every atom and every emotion and every soul of every angelic, demonic, and human being belongs to God who absolutely is. He created all that is. He sustains everything in being. He directs the course of all events because from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." And consider this. This I am is sending Moses on a mission because I have seen the suffering of my people and have come down to rescue them. Pallison says, "There is care and not indifference at the heart of the universe." Ladies, there is care and not indifference at the heart of the universe. Oh Lord, you have searched me. David addresses God personally. This is one-on-one conversation. Now, when you hear the word searched, this is not how to think about it. Remember back in February, and we had those freaky days where it was so hot, and we had the air conditioner on in February? And on one of those Saturdays, I mean, it was gorgeous, and I had the brilliant idea that I would take my granddaughter Carrington to Marbles Children's Museum on a beautiful Saturday in February with 16.8 million other people. And I spent the entire time searching for her. Okay? Is that her? Is that her? Oh, there she is. Is that her? Is that her? There she is. Okay? This is not a picture here. This is not what David means. As though God is searching for you on earth like earth is a giant marbles museum. You know, is that her? Is that her? Okay, there she is. Oh, wait, is that her? Okay. Now, I know you know this, but I'm talking about the times that you function as if God has lost sight of you or overlooked you or is paying attention to everybody else but you. The word that search that is used here, it means searching for oil or minerals that are deep within the earth to drill down on. God looks to the very depths of who you are. I think about this comparison between a telescope or binoculars. You can see a person a long way off. But with a microscope, you're taking an in-depth look at the very particles you're made of. God's view of us is microscopic. Don't miss this, ladies. God sees to the depths of who you are. It's been said, paraphrase, to herself, a woman's heart is an inscrutable mystery. God alone can fathom it. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. 30 years ago, right now, I was dating Sam. We were living in San Diego, California. I rode on the back of a motorcycle with him. I climbed up and down the cliffs above Del Mar. I went on a backpacking, backpacking trip for 3 days in the mountains above Palm Springs. I was spontaneous and adventurous. For 8 months. That all changed on August 29th. And after that day, I never got back on a motorcycle. I never climbed a cliff. I refused to sleep in a tent again. I became the least spontaneous and adventurous person on the planet. What happened on that day that so changed me abruptly? We got married. Sam has always claimed that I pulled one over on him. He only thought he knew me. Ladies, it's a great comfort to know I could not fool God that way. He knew what he was getting when he saved me. Do you find comfort that you did not fool God? He knew all about you and knows all that you will ever do, and he still chose you to be his. Verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up, and you understand my thoughts from afar. Ladies, this is not an outward tracking of behavior, as though God is watching a surveillance video of your life. He knows the actions of your body, what you do on the outside. And he knows the actions of your mind, what you do on the inside. He knows the inner dialogue that is always going on. He knows why you do what you do. He never misinterprets you. But he knows your plans, your desires, your motivations, your rationalizations of everything you do. Have you ever noticed how we tend to put the best spin, the best slant on what we do, especially when we mess up? Sam busted up the side mirror on his car going to work a couple of weeks ago. And when he texted me about it, he said, "I veered over to the right a little bit." Not, "I wasn't paying attention and sideswiped the garbage can." But God sees it just as it is. Verse 3, "You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways." Scrutinize means to examine in detail with careful precision. Why does God examine your life so closely? Why does he examine your life so closely? Pallison helped me to understand this You know when you fly somewhere and you get off the airplane and then you make your way to the baggage chute and then you're all gathered around there waiting, 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 and then the baggage starts coming down, and you know how it comes down. It comes down, it's slamming, and it bounces all over everything. You don't care what's happening to all those other bags, but you care especially about your bag, right? Because it's yours. Whose are you? And what did it cost God to have you? The blood of his son. And if he paid such a high price for you, is it any wonder that he would examine your life closely? And if God is so intimately acquainted with all my ways, then he sees how deeply messed up I am. Every single day, I want to do what I want to do. I am selfish. I do not love other people like God wants me to. I am anxious. I am fearful. I am impatient. I am idolatrous. And that's usually before I've even gone downstairs to get my first cup of coffee. I'm not kidding. The patience of God that we talked about Friday night is exhibited here. Every day, God is intimately acquainted with every part of us, and he doesn't quit on us. As Krista said, he's in it for the long haul. Y'all say that with me. He's in it for the long haul. Verse 4. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. Jesus says it's out of the abundance of the heart that you speak. And God knows your heart. He knows you. So he knows what's behind all your words. Verse 5. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. The original Hebrew word describes a city that is seized by an opposing army, and it is surrounded. There is no escape. You are so known and surrounded by God that nothing about you escapes him. Nothing escapes his knowledge and his providential care. He is so close that his hand is upon you. On one level, this is very comforting. And yet, this is true today. While we are sitting up here on this mountain, surrounded by beautiful views and sweet friends. And hear me. It's also true on the very worst day of your life. And unless Jesus returns, it will be true about the day you die. It is true on the day when bad things happen to you, and on the day that bad things happen to those you love. Think about this past year here at North Wake with our church family. We have gone through death. We have gone through marriages coming apart. We've gone through miscarriages and job loss. We've gone through cancer. How does this go together? You hem me in and lay your hand upon me, and we suffer. When we contemplate this, we say the same thing as David, verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Job said almost this exact same thing. The story of Job. God allows Satan to take everything Job had, his children, his property, his health. And then his three friends come and sit with him and they say, "You must have sinned or God wouldn't have let this happen." And then Job says, "Uh-uh, I'm a righteous man. God owes me an explanation." And so after about 35 chapters of going back to forth, God says to Job, "Before I answer your questions, how about you answer a few of mine? Where were you when I formed all there is?" And then he proceeds to show that he is God and Job is not. And at the end, Job replies, "Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." I think what trips us up is the use of the word "too wonderful," because how we use that, you know, "Oh, that was a wonderful meal." You know, it's like something really pleasurable. But the way "wonderful" that is used by David and Job after they are confronted with the deep power and wisdom and sovereignty of God is meant to convey something astonishing, awe, something that's too much. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. There's a knowledge we cannot have. A mystery that belongs only to God. As Isaiah says, God's ways and thoughts are higher than ours, as the heavens are above the earth. And Paul expresses it in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." And yet, consider this, okay? Because we know something that David, a man after God's own heart, didn't know. And we know something that Job, a man who got a personal lecture from God, that Job didn't know. We know the enormous lengths that God would go to rescue us by sending his son to live with us and die for us. We know that one day the Son of God was abandoned and punished by God, his Father, so that you and I would never be. We know what it costs God to hem us in forever. We know what it costs God to hem us in forever. David is now shifting from focusing on God's omniscience, he's all-knowing, to God's omnipresence, he's everywhere. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" God is our environment, ladies. Paul describes in Acts 17, "In him we live and move and have our very being." Verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there." And I think it's obvious to us that if we were to go to heaven, God's presence would be there. But what does it mean that if I were to take up residence in Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for hell, that God's presence is in hell as well? Usually when we think about hell, we think of it as the absence of God. And R.C. Sproul helps us to understand one way to think about this, that there's no place that God stops being omnipresent. But in heaven, God is experienced as a glorious presence. And in hell, there is the presence of the darkness of judgment. Verse 10, 9 and 10. "If I take the wings of dawn, and if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there, your hand would lead me, and your right hand would lay hold of me. David is saying, if he could go as fast as the speed of light, he couldn't outrun God. No matter where he would go, God would lead. God would lay hold wherever, whenever. When my granddaughter was about a year and a half old, she loved to go get the mail. She loved that. It was the highlight of her life. And so to get to down my driveway, you have to go down about 5 steps off my porch. And we'd come up to the steps, and then she'd put her little hand out to hold my hand while we go down those stairs. Ladies, I didn't hold her hand. I held her. I didn't let her little fingers grasp mine. It wasn't a 50-50 holding. Okay. Ladies, God has a hold of you. It's not kind of 50-50. You hold him, he holds onto you. He has a hold of you. Verse 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even darkness is not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are light to you. One way we can read this is to think about deeds of darkness. And when the Bible talks about deeds of darkness, it means walking in sin. And so that this thing, you know, of course, when you're planning on sinning and living in sin, God sees. Nothing's hidden. But think about this. You can be comforted that when you go through times of despair and hopelessness and depression, that God is with you. Your inner darkness does not block you from God's presence. Have you ever played peekaboo with a baby? You know, the baby's there and you put the little blanket on its head and then you whip it off and they laugh because they're all surprised, you know? What's happening is that the baby hasn't developed what psychologists call object permanence. When the blanket is over its head, in their little minds, you've gone away. And so when you whip the blanket off and you're right there, they're surprised and laugh, you know? They think because they can't see you that you've gone somewhere. Okay. When the dark blanket of depression is present, sometimes it can feel like God has abandoned us. We can't see him. We don't experience his presence. But I want these words to be a reminder to you that God hasn't gone anywhere any more than you have disappeared when you play peekaboo. David goes from racing around the globe, riding the light, to contemplating his own creation. Verse 13. For you form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. Sometimes I think this verse is too familiar to us. We kind of place it in the category of pro-life verses. And perhaps we don't ponder what David meant when he wrote it. I mean, surely David had more in mind than simply a slogan to go under pictures of unborn babies. Not that that's not a good application, but what did David have in mind? Listen to how the King James translation reads. For thou hast possessed my reins. For thou hast possessed, some translations say, thou hast possessed my kidneys. The word reins literally means kidneys. And the majority of time when the word kidneys is used in the Bible, it means the deepest place in a person's soul. especially their emotions and affections, the very inner core of you. If God created you and saw you as a tiny embryo, He knew your beginning, He knows you now, and He knows you in the end. Inside and out, you are known thoroughly. And think about what this means in terms of grounding yourself in spiritual reality. Here are just two to consider. The first is, you have a personal creator and father. You have a personal creator and father, and he does what good fathers do. Gives you life, protects you, and provides for you. Your life was not an accident or simply a collision of cells. Therefore, God lays a claim on you as maker of you. And the second is, God was sovereign over the mother you would have. God was sovereign over the mother you would have. I think this is really important to remember, especially if you've had a difficult relationship with your mother. I know that some of you in this room have had mothers that have caused you great emotional turmoil and pain. And yet you can trust that God knew what He was doing when he put you in your mother's womb. He's not finished with His story of you. Her bad stuff cannot override God's good stuff. Her bad stuff cannot override God's good stuff. Verse 14, I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. I agree with Jen Wilkin, who says this verse has a tendency to be taken out of context by women. I mean, doesn't this seem like a pink verse? Yeah? I mean, be honest. If you heard the men's ministry was going to do their retreat next fall on I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I mean, wouldn't you think, that's a little odd? I mean, how many times have you heard women encourage one another to remember this, you know? How many articles and blog posts have you read that use this verse to encourage you to love yourself and accept your body and see your body as a gift from God? You know? Is it wrong to thank God for your body? No. It is good. He is your creator. It is good and right to be thankful and acknowledge that He's your creator and you didn't make yourself, right? Psalm 100. But we have to remember that this verse was not written by a woman who was giving herself a pep talk in a dressing room as she's trying on bathing suits. This verse was written by a man, and not just any man. King David wrote this. Okay? And twice he says in this verse, wonderful. Meaning, as David contemplates how God put together the human body, what Ecclesiastes calls the greatest of all mysteries, David even says, this is too much to take in. At intermissions, we had all this artwork that was donated and done and created by our very own North Wakers, and we were just, you know, oohed and awed over all of them. I think one of the top sellers, was, I was in a bidding war for it, Mary Merkel's street scene. And when I looked at her painting, I wasn't just amazed at the collection of strokes and colors, you know. I was amazed at Marion's skill to create such beauty with paint strokes and colors. Think about this. Tim Keller says, nobody goes to the Himalayan mountains and thinks, a human built that. Nobody goes to the Grand Canyon and says, a human dug that. And when David looked at his body, he's expressing, no human being did this. That's why he proclaims, I will give thanks to you. My soul knows I'm a work of yours. 15 and 16. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained to me, for me, when as yet there was not yet one of them. My unformed substance. One of the original Hebrew words used here is used only one other time in the Bible, in 2 Kings, and it means rolled up and wrapped together. And that's a description of the embryo. The future body is all wrapped up inside, and it grows and takes on shape. One commentator summarizes, my life was planned out by God and settled before I began to be. John Piper reminds us, God is God. He governs the world, and that includes the time from our conception in the womb and the time of our death. His children don't want it any other way, do we? What else would we want than for God to determine when we are born and when we die? Verse 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. David is not saying, you know, I think about God a lot. He's asking you to consider how important and big God's thoughts are. And they include even you. One of the ways we find spiritual grounding is when we realize that God's thoughts include us. And how can we know that God's thoughts include us? By knowing and meditating on His word to us in the Bible. In order to be grounded in true reality, then you need to be grounded in truth. Ladies, your thoughts are not equal to truth. Your thoughts are not equal to reality. God's are. Eugene Peterson says, spiritual grounding in reality does not come from a belief in God, but in knowing God. The God who is there, who tells us who He is in His word. If you want to know what God thinks and how He thinks about you, you have to go to the Bible, because the Bible is God speaking to us. Consider this. How much does a good parent think about a child? A good parent, not a neglectful parent. From the moment of the pregnancy test, the child is in the parent's thoughts. And the care and the provision, the discipline, the affection that's present in the parent's mind. God reminds us in Isaiah 49 that can a mother forget her nursing infant? She will forget, but I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palm of my hand. I've been a parent for almost 29 years. And now that I have older kids, I know this is true more and more. You're never more happy than your least happy kid. Who occupies my attention the most? Who occupies my attention the most? It's the child who is having the most difficulty, the most struggle, the most sin. And I am a human, fallible parent. How can we know that we are on God's mind? Keller points out that even the best mother on earth will forget you. She will die at some point. But God will not forget you. You are His. Then this psalm takes a really abrupt turn. It's almost as if David is overwhelmed with thinking about God and His goodness and His sovereignty, and then he looks around at what he sees around him, and perhaps he's thinking about all the battles he's had and all the combat he has been in. David is very aware that Yahweh is not recognized as God by everyone, and that others have positioned themselves as his enemy. And this bothers David. Not a little bit, but a lot. Verses 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you? O Lord, do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. There are lots of places in the Psalms where God is called to give the wicked what they deserve. One of the roughest is as a cry to dash the heads of enemies' babies against the wall. If you're like me, I just want to skip over these parts. And C.S. Lewis really helps us to understand what are called these imprecatory prayers. To see great evil and call it evil and react to it as evil is good. To be stirred emotionally by abuse and injustice and betrayal and oppression and selfishness and greed is a sign that we are made in the image of God. How much worse is for great evil to be yawned at? A reaction of kind of, you know, whatever. Far worse than hearing pleas to crush the wicked is hearing nothing at all. Ignoring evil is evil. I work with a lot of ladies who have had really horrible things happen in their life. And one of the ways they say I've been helpful to them is that when I show outrage at what's happened, to say, that's wicked. That's not how it's supposed to be. And God will deal with that person if they don't deal with Jesus. These verses that call down judgment on evil are for us. They assure us that evil will be dealt with fully one day. That God will make all things right. Isn't that what a good, strong, loving father does? And then David goes from looking at all the evil people out there, and he then turns to the only person he can truly do anything about, himself. There is only one person you can truly do anything about, and that's you. Last week, I was listening to a biography of the pastor Charles Simeon, and Piper said, he was his own worst trial. Have you ever thought about that? Out of all the things that have happened in your life, when it comes down to it, for some of us, and maybe for many of us, we are our own worst trial. And you are the only one, by God's grace, you can do anything about. Verse 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is how he started the psalm. "Lord, you search me, you know me." But before, he was stating a fact. And now he's asking, "God, do what you do." Here are three takeaways from that prayer. The desire, number one, the desire for God to deal with me. The desire for God to deal with me. David prayed, "God, test me, try me." Proverbs 17:3 says, "The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests the heart." Metals are heated so the bad parts rise to the surface and get skimmed off in order for the metal to become more and more pure, to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And David says, "Boil me, God." The fires of affliction. The fires of affliction, the hard things, are used by God to show where we cling to going our own way. But ladies, don't hear fires of affliction and think this only happens in the worst of the worst. Okay? Jesus said, every day you're going to have trouble. Every single day we are heated. Every single day, you are heated in some way. Number two, I need God to show me who I am. When you pray this prayer, "God, search me, try me, show me," you are not praying for God to get some new knowledge of you. God already knows. Who doesn't know? You. You don't know. We are praying for God to show us, not him. We want God to give us insight, not him. And when God does expose you to yourself, when you see sin, this is not a call to shame and self-condemnation and self-pity and self-preoccupation, but so that you can repent and confess your sin. My paraphrase of Philippians 1:6 is, "I'm a mess, but I'm your mess, God. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the third, it is good and right to ask God to lead you on the path of righteousness, to follow him, to trust him, to obey him by grace in every single area of your life. I am not sure how God wants to change you through his word, but I can guarantee you one thing. He does want to change you. One of the ways that living in this psalm has changed me is that I am constantly reminded that God is sovereign over my life and that he is the giver of grace in whatever I face. There's been a lot over this past year and currently going on in my life I don't like. I was running the other morning and it just kind of struck me, like, I don't really like my life right now. Whether it's the trickle of all the little annoyances, you know, the mice are back, the cats are peeing and need to go to the vet, the broken cars, the leaking dishwasher, the buckled floors, to the big things and pressures I cannot change. The hard stuff each of my kids is facing, things I cannot control. The decaying of an older body, and the sufferings in my friends' lives. And then there's the daily life of a 30-year classroom of learning how to do marriage. You know, and I hope that you get this picture of all the teaching this week, and that none of us are going back to, "I got this figured out." You know, that we all are going back, and you all are going back to unfinished. Early on, I asked my mother-in-law, who's been a Christian for about 70 years, I said, "When does life get easier?" And she said, "Never." But there is a way. It gets better because it gets deeper. Deeper faith, deeper wisdom, deeper hope as you follow Christ every day. It's time to wrap up. It's time to wrap up this weekend. And it has been our prayer on the team that, and with the other speakers, that God will richly bless you with, and has richly blessed you with encouragement and comfort and hope, and challenged you in your relationship with God. And in a few hours, we're going to pack up and head back home. And I want you to remember this. God commands, pray without ceasing. There are things in your life you cannot solve. Where in your life right now do you have a God-sized problem that requires a God-sized solution, a God-sized healing? Trust that He knows, and He sees, and He searches, and He understands, and He is working in the midst of darkness. Pray. God commands, rejoice and give thanks always. And one of the ways we are able to do that and to live in hope is the deep comfort that this psalm gives. He knows all your days. And one day, all will be made new and right and good. Give thanks. And as Lindsay told us last night, we are not sanctified alone. God has put you in the body of Christ at North Wake. He made us members of one another so that we may grow into maturity as we learn to love and care for one another. God commands, bear one another's burdens, and you will suffer if you enter into other people's hard stuff. That's the nature of burden bearing. Keller says if one person is carrying a 100-pound burden and you help, 50 pounds of it falls on you. There is no entering into other people's lives without suffering. Enter in. Let's pray. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with all the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him All things were created, both in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Lord, we worship you, we praise you, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.